The deadliest war in American history is the American Civil War. It's waged in 1861. It divides the country into North, South, Union, Confederate. It spans almost exactly 4 years, 4 years and 1 month, and it claims 655,000 American lives, which for perspective is more than World War I, World War II, the Vietnam War, the Korean War, and the Revolutionary War combined. And its deadliness is for multiple reasons. The American Civil War saw several advancements in weaponry, like the change from musket balls to cone-shaped bullets, rifles with spiraling in it that allows you to be more accurate and shoot at longer distances. It also saw the first repeating rifles and the first fully automatic weapon, the Gatling gun, and also other war instruments like mines and shrapnel. And this is all paired with outdated strategies of war and antiquated practices of medicine. In fact, for every 3 soldiers killed in battle, 5 more died of disease. And the most obvious and harrowing reason why it was the most deadliest war in our history is that it's a war between countrymen. It's a war between brothers. And when we engage in conflict, we engage in a civil war of sorts. We war with people we're supposed to be united with. And we're really good at inventing new and advanced ways to harm and destroy each other. But like the Civil War, we're seriously lacking and tend not to focus on strategy and tactfulness and how to carry out the conflict or how to bring and promote healing, and the results are deadly. So just as a way of recap, Onesimus is a slave who runs away from his master Philemon. He hides among the population of Rome, but he meets Paul the apostle, who's in prison there, and he's saved. He comes to salvation. Onesimus' crimes are capital in Rome. He deserves death. Besides his criminal offense, his civil damages against Philemon need to be rectified. Paul's mediating this conflict, and his appeal is twofold. First, to Philemon, to live out the gospel. And secondly, for Onesimus, of whom the gospel has changed and united with Philemon. And last week we started in verse 8, where Paul begins his actual appeal and explains why he's appealing to Philemon in the first place as opposed to issuing a command. He wants Philemon to respond for love's sake and not by compulsion. Why? Because a command is limited and love is not. We mentioned in this section from verses 8 to 16 that the lines seem to move from a lesser to a greater. That is a thesis to kind of an antithesis. And we also mentioned briefly that in these 9 verses, there's really just 3 ideas that are repeated throughout the text. There's a moral aspect. We discussed that last week. What you ought to do. What's the right thing to do for love's sake. There's a practical aspect we're going to talk about tonight. What's going to benefit the kingdom most, Philemon? And then the relational aspect. How should we understand Onesimus now? How do we relate to him? And so let's look at the text starting in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Verse 10 is a bombshell in this letter, because it's the first time. We did a lot of context at the beginning in week 1, but it's the first time in the letter that we read Onesimus' name. So just imagine you're Philemon for a second. Your servant runs away however long ago. You do some kind of initial search, and that's accompanied by a host of feelings, frustrations. And then after a long time, or however long, up walks Onesimus. Almost like nothing's ever happened, and ooh, you're ready. You've had this conversation many times in your head, so you are ready when Onesimus walks up. But he walks up, he extends his hand, and maybe he probably never said a word, and he's holding a letter. And you open up this letter, which probably throws you off, and you read the first word, Paul. Whew. Can you feel the chill that kind of runs down your spine? And can you imagine the Apostle Paul knowing all the private details of your life? That's the first bombshell. It's a gut check for Philemon. So he starts to slowly, hesitantly read the letter. He's almost nervously optimistic as he reads Paul's praise of Philemon. And then his eyes hit verse 10. Onesimus. It confirms his suspicions. Paul knows what's going on, and that's what this letter is about. And in fact, if you look at verse 10 through 14, it's one long run-on sentence qualifying who Onesimus is to Paul. Look at it with me, and I'll try to read it a little bit more literally. So starting in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. And literally, it reads, the one whose father I became in my imprisonment. The one who was useless to you, but is now useful to you and to me. The one who I'm sending back, my very heart. The one who I wanted to keep with me so that he could serve me on your behalf. Verse 10 is also the first time that we learn about Onesimus' salvation. Paul calls him his child, which can simply be kind of a term of endearment. But then he continues this imagery by saying, quite literally, that he birthed or begotten him during his imprisonment. And this type of referring to someone as their son, as a reference to their salvation, discipleship under their care, is used elsewhere in Scripture. So we have ample evidence to believe that that's what it means. Paul refers to Timothy this way, refers to the Corinthian church this way. Peter refers to Mark this way, and the Apostle John also refers to the church at large this way. Look at verse 11. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. And I want to think on this idea of useless versus useful, which is pretty harsh to call someone useless. But in actuality, it's a play on Onesimus' name, which actually means, you guessed it, useful. And sometimes this is like, people think that this might be a slave name that's given to Onesimus in hopes that he will be that he will be useful. But I don't think Paul is necessarily referencing his usefulness in terms of practical help in meeting domestic needs. I think he's thinking in terms of his eternal usefulness, his usefulness towards the kingdom of God. Now, in this word useless, it's the only occurrence in the New Testament of the word, but I don't think that's significant since that's the lesser designation, and the focus now is on how Onesimus is more useful, or how he's useful in a different way. And Paul uses this word useful two other times in 2 Timothy. I think it's helpful for us to hear that. So see if you can hear the correlation in these passages from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Does it sound familiar? That's what's happened to Onesimus. It also sounds familiar to Paul's prayer back in verse 6 for Philemon, that the sharing of Philemon's faith may be effective through the knowledge of every good thing, every good work. But listen later in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, or John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So there, Paul's referencing a person who is useful and the content of his usefulness for ministry. And what's interesting, especially interesting about this verse, is that Mark, or John Mark as he's called, originally deserts Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and then later causes a rift between the two before their second missionary journey, because Paul didn't want to take John Mark, and then Paul and Barnabas split ways. This verse then is kind of one of the only indications that some kind of reconciliation has happened between Paul and Mark. And here's the interesting part, is that the motivating factor here in 2 Timothy 4 is his usefulness. And so John Mark, in a way, mirrors the transformation of useless to useful as well. And also, guess whose name is included at the end of this letter to Philemon? That's right. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so does Mark. Onesimus as a slave was only useful to Philemon, but now as a brother in Christ, he's useful, at the end of verse 10, to you and to me, the whole church, the kingdom of God. Now jump down to verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. So Paul elaborates on how he would have been useful. He wanted Onesimus to stay with him in Rome, but he knows he can't, so he sends Onesimus back to Philemon with the hope that Philemon will actually send him back for love's sake, as a cheerful giver. And I like how he does it and what he does here. So Paul, instead of phrasing it negatively, like, I'm sorry, Onesimus, for him serving me without your permission, or Onesimus has been great, but he has to fulfill this obligation to you, which is really keeping me from his awesomeness, which would then, in effect, turn Philemon into some sort of restraint or hindrance. But instead, he states it positively. He's including Philemon in the service itself. Philemon wants to serve Paul. He wants to advance the kingdom, just, I'm sure, like most of us do. But perhaps he didn't know how, was too busy, or didn't have the opportunity or resources beyond what he was already doing financially or even in terms of his hospitality. But Paul recognizes, in a turn of providence, a very real and practical way that Philemon can help. Send Onesimus. Send Onesimus on your behalf. So this is a loving and thoughtful reframing by Paul. He doesn't put Philemon in a situation where giving up Onesimus would essentially make him look like a chump. He turns a perspective of loss into a perspective of gain. Instead of putting pressure on Philemon to release Onesimus, he invites Philemon into this work. It's a chance for Philemon to step back and realize that this is actually something that he wants. Something that aligns with his much larger goals in life and ministry. Which begs the question for us, what's our goal in conflict? What's our goal in conflict? We said in week one that good biblical peacemakers help people see past positions and problems to consider biblical perspectives, prioritize relationships, and pursue godly goals. Paul's mentioning of Onesimus' newfound usefulness and service to him in prison is designed to make Philemon consider these things, especially as it relates to their common goals for the kingdom. Because our goal in conflict is directly related to what we value. Our goals in conflict are directly related to what we value. For some of us, our goal is simply to win. Our goal is simply to impose our will, and that reflects what we value, which is, namely, ourselves. This goal communicates that what we want is really important. Nothing else, no one else matters. We could be wrong, we could know it, but we wouldn't admit it, and that's a separate issue entirely. We don't care. We almost argue for the sake of arguing as it fits our present situation. Yet for some of us, our goal in conflict might just be the objective righting of wrongs. We might say, not for Christ's sake, not for love's sake, but for justice's sake. Justice being what we value most. And this is tricky because God is a just God, and Christians are those who rightly value and champion causes of justice in a godless world. So you're not simply trying to impose your will per se, but you're vying to demonstrate your rightness at almost any and all cost, to the bitter end. And the conflict plays out with this courtroom decorum where you're pleading your case to each other and sometimes unsuspecting jurors. Wrongs certainly need to be righted. But this litigational approach where justice is king is cold and it's loveless. So what are godly goals and values for the conflicts that we face? We talked in week two about conflict as an opportunity to glorify God for Christ's sake. We talked about conflict coram Deo as a response to God. Last week we talked about how it's an opportunity to display the love of Christ towards others for love's sake. It's not just an opportunity to meet some kind of requirement, but an opportunity to display the limitless love of Christ. And those might be too broad to be especially helpful. So I want to maybe be a little bit more specific. So third, conflict is an opportunity for growth in our relationship with God. It's an opportunity for growth in our relationship with God. The conflict probably arose from some kind of immaturity or misunderstanding in our faith. We might have had some, as we talked about, some idol, some desire that turned into a man that led us to judge and punish another person. Because conflict is kind of like a check engine light. Everything's running smooth, but suddenly something's wrong, and now we have to diagnose and self-examine what's going on. It also gives us an opportunity to display and practice the fruits of the Spirit. And think about these in terms of conflict and how important they are. Love, patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And the reality is, you can't demonstrate those fruits by yourself in a vacuum or on an island somewhere. Conflict is not an afterthought. It's the arena in which you display those fruits. But conflict is also an opportunity for growth in our relationship with others. Not just God, with others. We learn more about peacemaking, about people in general, how to be better listeners, but especially with those we're in conflict with. And it actually, if we find we practice these things, it deepens our relationship with those we're in conflict with. Because conflict's going to happen in every relationship on this earth, and when it inevitably happens, we have an opportunity to love our neighbor and taking time to listen, to understand them, to value them, to recognize any harm that's done, intentional, unintentional, or perceived. And by simply doing these things, we're showing them that they're important. Think about the command to love your neighbor. Back in Leviticus 19, which that's the context of that, the context is conflict. Conflict. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Don't take vengeance, don't bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Conflict is also an opportunity to display what's important to God, to communicate biblical priorities. Because the act of forgiveness and reconciliation only builds strength to relationships. It grounds them in reality. We don't have to pretend that our relationships are perfect. Forgiveness is an acknowledgement of wrong, acknowledgement of the presence of conflict, but a decision not to hold that wrong against someone. And we do that because we've been forgiven for a lot more. The gospel is a relational foundation for our relationships. But it's because also we're committed to that person. We're having a right set of biblical priorities. We're committed to that person over the problem that's before us. Because ultimately conflict is an opportunity to point others to Christ. Sanctification is slow. And we need to be patient and wise with our counsel because we're ultimately committed to their sanctification, not necessarily this conflict. I'm rushing through these things because I know there's a lot more that I could say about them. But let me summarize what I think our goals in conflict should be with four P's. Pursue peace and point people. We want to pursue God and others in love, strive towards peace, value people, and point them to Christ. We need to see conflict in the grand scheme of God's kingdom, to consider the divine kind of pecking order of our current situation. Because modern worldviews, survival of the fittest, they're going to tell us that there's nothing meaningful beyond our present situation. There's no backdrops of grace. There's no backdrops of purpose. Domination is going to be our only imperative. But we need to have goals beyond our present conflict, or at least submit our immediate goals in conflict to a triage of biblical goals and missions. We can't be so engrossed in the battle that we lose the war. Because sometimes the wise thing to do is to retreat, to concede certain strategic positions, to wait, to agree to a temporary armistice, to lay down on the grenade. And war doesn't have to march on into perpetuity forever. I love this quote by Lincoln. After the Civil War was over, Lincoln was trying to help the South get back on his feet, and a woman reproached him for his attitude. She said, "These are our enemies. They ought to be destroyed." Lincoln replied, "Madam, how can I better destroy my enemies than by making them my friends?" I love that. Because the goal of this civil war in Lincoln's mind wasn't just the cessation of violence, not just a superficial sense of peace, but ultimate peace, to become the United States of America. It's a flourishing of the country towards ultimate good. Look down with verse 15, and let's meditate on this transformation of Onesimus from a bondservant to a brother. Verse 15. "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And all the praise given to Philemon up until this point for his love and faith towards the church meets this realization. Onesimus is part of the people of God now. The gospel changes everything. It welcomes us into a community of God's redeemed as heirs with Christ. It comes with both promises and privileges. Think about Galatians 6:10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." But then Paul narrows that community, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That verse is bearing on Philemon at the moment. And in these verses, Paul reinterprets the events that have transpired. From a worldly standpoint, a slave wrongfully ran away from his master. Now he's being returned, and Philemon has to figure out the fallout and what he's going to do in this situation to make it right. But Paul suggests another story. What if, by the mysterious providence of God, that what Onesimus intended for evil, God meant for good, and led Onesimus by a series of providential events to Paul in Rome so that he could be saved? What if God designed this whole thing so that you just wouldn't have a bondservant, but a believing bondservant, a brother in the faith, to serve and aid your ministry? By the unsearchable wisdom of God, Onesimus has been saved. Paul's been ministered to. Philemon gets the return of his bondservant with interest on his investment, and now the opportunity to continually serve Paul and live out the gospel. They couldn't plan that if they tried. And many commentators at this point make a similarity or comparison between Joseph, the son of Jacob, the patriarch, and Onesimus, the son of Paul. It's strikingly similar. See if these sound familiar. So Joseph is a brother that's sold into slavery as his father mourns. He's then in prison, elevated by Pharaoh, then approached by his brothers who don't recognize him. They almost become his slaves at one point. And he finally reveals his identity, receives his brothers, and sends for his father. Onesimus is a servant that runs for his freedom, finds his spiritual father in prison in Rome, mourns as he's sent back to Philemon, who doesn't recognize his new identity in Christ, who hopefully receives him back as a brother, and then back sends him back to his father in Rome. Onesimus isn't simply a piece of property, Philemon. He's now God's adopted son. He's co-heirs with Christ, your brother in the Lord. You're going to spend eternity with this man. And praise the Lord that there's no chains that side of the Jordan. The author of Hebrews makes a similar comparison when comparing Christ to Moses in chapter 3. He says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And the point there is all about relationship. Moses was just a servant. Jesus is a son. Who's getting the inheritance? Who gets the house? Jesus. And at this point, I thought, why does Paul then emphasize Onesimus' brothership as opposed to his sonship? Why does he emphasize the brothership as opposed to his sonship? Why servant to brother transformation as opposed to servant to son? And I think the first one is kind of obvious. It highlights the relational aspect between Philemon and Onesimus. That's the relationship that's in question at this moment, and it brings that to the forefront. But I think further that point, secondly, it contrasts God's reception of Onesimus with Philemon's potential reception, or Paul's hopeful reception of Onesimus from Philemon. Because there's no question that God has welcomed Onesimus for love's sake with lavish mercy and blessing. This becomes the paradigm for Philemon to follow. And we recently considered, before Mitch left for sabbatical, the parable of the prodigal son. And in that parable, a son demands his inheritance from his father. He goes out, he squanders it all, and he comes to this realization. My father's servants are living better than me out here in this field eating with pigs. And he comes back to his father and he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring in his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. That's God's reception of Onesimus. And I think in a big way, that parable really isn't about the prodigal son as it is about the brother who's outside. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field. He came near the house, heard the music and dancing, and asked one of his servants, 'What's going on? Your brother's come home. Your father's just killed the calf.' He's received him back safe and sound." In verse 28, "He was angry and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him." And in a way, that's what Paul's doing to Philemon here. He's trying to head off this attitude and appeal to Philemon to come in and celebrate. He says, "It's fitting. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Come inside. Receive your brother." And the question at this point to Philemon is ultimately this: are you going to be like the brother who sulks outside, or the father who celebrates inside? The brother who wants everything for himself, or the father who loves without limits? Because relationships matter in conflict. Relationships matter in conflict. On our wedding day, we made certain vows to our spouse. Right? You might have said these words: "To have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part." And I didn't make those vows with anybody else. I don't have that type of relationship or commitment with anybody else, with my employer or my coworkers. They might think so. If you don't like a restaurant, you can part ways over a pickle. And Lord knows we have. Or think about a relationship with our children. And this is helpful because we have goals with our children. We want them to flourish into mature Christian adults. But our children are weak in their understanding. And they're slow to learn what it means to be wise and mature. We're tender with them. We're patient. We're more keen to overlook offenses because they do so in ignorance. And we're not necessarily concerned with our demonstration of our rightness or winning an argument as we are their overall holiness, pointing them to Christ, to wisdom, to a better way. And we can't agree to disagree and part ways with our children. We're persistent with them. patient. We want to play the long game. Because everything can't be hammered out in a day. We point to Christ, we lead the way, we ask them to follow. And this commitment is implicit in the relationship we have with our children. We love them, nurture them, raise them. Relationships matter in conflict. And that's what Paul's trying to appeal to Philemon. Onesimus is part of the body of Christ. And all the one another's of Scripture come flooding in at his conversion. He wants Philemon to see the providence of God through all of this and do all things for the sake of the gospel. Not only should he celebrate with this change of relationship, but consider it as primary. Like Joseph's brothers who don't recognize it. Paul's trying to remove the veil of time to wash off the Egyptian paint from Joseph's face. This is your brother. Receive him. And yet, so many of our conflicts are blinded by these truths. Our marriages, instead of being parted by death, are parted by difference. We lack the consideration of childlike weaknesses and misunderstandings of others. We lack the patience that's intact, that's necessary to show them a better way. Instead, we just desire to show them a wrong way, or that their way is wrong, rather. Brothers and sisters, we are just that. We're family. And we're all in a fight for purity, for holiness, for unity, for glory. That's the real struggle. And we need bigger goals than just ourselves, or just winning an argument, or saving our pride. We can't get lost in the battles. Because after all, the conflicts that we're talking about aren't with abstract enemies. They're with people who are either our brothers and sisters in Christ or people that we're trying to reconcile into that body. Why? And I'll close with these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Why? Because the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might not live, no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.